This morning we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of our God. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that this morning as we look at your word, that you would be here amongst us, that you would indeed walk amongst your church. Lord, we pray this morning as we open up your holy scripture, may you send the Holy Spirit to us to illuminate the scripture. May the Holy Spirit be making the word alive and applying to our heart. May the Holy Spirit be the internal preacher inside all of us, convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit also testify to the greatness of Jesus Christ. May this morning, as we look at this text, may you be made great. Lord, may we see your mercy, may we see your kindness, and may we return again to our first love. Lord Jesus, you know how it's easy for love to become cold. We pray that this morning that you would give us a new fire and a new zeal for you, that we would love you with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified this morning, that as your word is proclaimed, may there be rejoicing in heaven. As your word is proclaimed this morning, Lord, may you save those who are here that do not know you. May you grant repentance and faith. Lord, as your word is proclaimed this morning, may you build up the church and encourage the saints. And may you receive praise. Lord, I do pray for myself as a preacher. Lord, I pray that you would give me utterance, that you would loosen my tongue to speak what I ought to speak and withhold that which needs to be withheld. Lord, may you give me a boldness and courage to declare your word. But Lord, I pray that most of all I'd be hidden by the cross, that Lord, I would fade to insignificance, that it would not be me that is speaking, but may you speak through me. May Jesus Christ be our central focus. May Jesus Christ be the one to whom we adore. May Jesus Christ be the one that we long to see. May Jesus Christ be lifted high. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was over in the UK, and if you've ever been to the UK, you know Christianity is in crisis over there. When I was over in Britain, there was many people who would come up to me and say, look, you know, the church is in full decline. I heard one pastor say that in the UK, on average, they're losing close to 1,000 evangelicals, young evangelicals from the evangelical church each week. That's a lot of people up and leaving the churches. And the saddest thing I found about the crisis in the UK is this. When you go to the UK and you see a church, you really know you're looking at a church. It is grand. It is spectacular. There is this fine architecture saying, this is the house of God. This is the place where you worship the lofty and high God. But the sad thing is, when you see a lot of these buildings, they are now ceasing to be churches. In the UK, they're saying many old churches are becoming houses. Well, that's not a surprise. Churches have been becoming houses for years. Other churches are becoming nightclubs. That they're decking out the church and making it to some sinful nightclub in which people can come and there's open mockery of God within the house of God. Other churches are becoming mosques. Islam is coming in, buying the churches, and setting up worship to their demon god Allah. The UK is in crisis in Christianity. But it's not just over there. The same is true here. We could say there's a crisis in Christianity in Australia. Once vibrant churches, churches that once gathered together on Sunday morning, much like we are, churches that once gathered and stood and sung praises to God, have now become dens of Satan. There is a church in the valley that once was a church, which is now a nightclub. A church building, yes, but a place where people go for debauchery. Where I used to live in Eagleby, there was a church not far from our house, probably about 200 metres from our house. It's a church that I actually went to when I was a little boy. There were services in that church. You wouldn't go to services there anymore because the Muslims have bought it. And it's now a mosque. It's sad to see that. Churches that were once vibrant have now ceased to exist. Churches that once gathered to worship the only true God are gone. And the question we must ask is why? Why is it that these churches have ceased to exist? Is it because people just stopped going to church? Is it because error has crept in? The number one decline given for churches in the UK is because of liberal theology. People started questioning the authority of God's word. And when you blow out the foundations of God's scripture, when the foundations are gone, there is nothing left to stand on. So the people leave. And this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that the church of Ephesus is facing a similar fate. The church of Ephesus, which was once a vibrant church, a church that was founded as a church that was a gospel-sending place. The church of Ephesus was known as a missionary church. It was a church that founded many other churches. But as we read here in Revelation, we see the church in Ephesus is in decline, that there is error within the church, and that Jesus Christ is going to do something. It was once a vibrant church, but now something has gone dramatically wrong. If we look at Ephesus, we see that Ephesus, the city itself, was a vibrant city. It was a city that was the main port for Asia Minor. It was a city where all the trade would go through. There was thousands of merchants there. There was thousands of people coming to Ephesus to try and make a profit. There was a massive temple there where they worshipped Artemis, the Greek deity. And there was this massive cult of Artemis in Ephesus. It was a spiritual place that was interested in money and pagan gods. Sounds like a perfect place to plant a church. And that's exactly what happened. We read in the book of Acts that there was two people that started the gospel ministry in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla. A husband and wife team, a tent-making team. Tent makers by day, evangelists extraordinaire by night. These guys would preach the gospel, declare the truth, and that was the beginning of the Ephesus church. Soon after they began ministering, a young man from Alexandria got converted. We know him as Apollos. Apollos was a man who the Bible describes as being mighty in Scripture. A man who knew the Word of God. And it tells us that Apollos in Ephesus would stand and debate and reason and argue with the Jews and all those who would listen from the Scripture concerning that Jesus is the Christ. He is the firebrand evangelist that every church wants. He would declare the good news of salvation. So Ephesus has got a good heritage, Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos. But it gets even better. The church at Ephesus had an even greater spiritual heritage when the Apostle Paul came along. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, ministered in the Ephesian church. He preached there for years. He declared the truth there for years. And during his time there, he even trained up a young man to follow after him. The Bible tells us that young man is Timothy. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to him, encouraging him in the ministry at Ephesus. So we've got Aquila. We've got Priscilla. We have Apollos. We have Paul. We have Timothy, but it gets better again. We know the Apostle John finished his days in Ephesus. This church was vibrant. You could not get a better lineup of preachers. You know, if you want to look down and have like the pictures of the pastor on the church wall, these are the guys you want there. The Apostle Paul, Timothy, John, Aquila, Apollos. We've got preachers galore. Men that were faithful to the Word of God. There was a strong heritage. The foundations were well laid. But the church had fallen. The church had fallen to such an extent that the Apostle John records in the book of Revelation a stark warning to them. He records a warning of judgment, but also a message of love calling on the people of Ephesus to repent. And the purpose of this letter, this short little letter which we have looked at already in Revelation 2, is to address error. So with that in mind, let's unpack this letter. Let's look at God's Word and try and work out what the error is and what the solution is. The first starting point that we must look at is this. Who is the author of this letter? Who is it that is actually writing to the church at Ephesus? Look at your Bible, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's not the easiest introduction. Who writes it? This guy who holds seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the lampstands. Who is that? Wouldn't it be easy just to write, and I, Paul, or I, Bob, write these things to you? But he doesn't. John is writing down what he's being told here. John is just being a scribe. He's writing what this person who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the churches is saying. John here, the apostle John, is merely a scribe to this man. But who is it? Who is this person that is writing to the church at Ephesus? We find that answer if we go back just one chapter, Revelation chapter 1. Look with me at Revelation 1, 10 to 20. It's where John describes what is happening. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Who is it? It is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ has come to John and says, write down this letter to the church at Ephesus. It is Jesus, for he alone is the Son of Man. It is Jesus, for he alone is the one who was dead but is now alive. It was Jesus Christ who was writing because he is the first and the last. It is Jesus Christ who writes because he is the one who holds the keys of death and hell in his hand because he defeated death and hell. Jesus Christ is the author of this letter to Ephesus. You know you're in trouble if Jesus has to write a letter to you direct. You know, you look at the other letter, look at the first letter to the church of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. It was written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Paul was the human author. But then we come to this second letter to the Ephesian church, and it comes from Jesus Christ direct. It shows that something is wrong. But when we realize that Jesus writes to the church, it should fill us with joy, but it also should fill us with fear. Joy for this reason. It shows that Jesus cares about his church. It should fill us with joy because Jesus has taken the time to write to his people. It should fill us with joy because it shows that Jesus knows the going on of his church. He knows the people of his church. But at the same time, that knowledge should bring us to great fear. That Jesus Christ does know the goings on of his church. Therefore, we should fear. That Jesus Christ does know the hearts of the people that sit in the pews. That should cause us to fear. Jesus Christ writing to his church is both a joyous and fearful thing. Because if Jesus knows everything about his church, he knows about your failings, he knows about my failings. He knows about the error that's in the church, and that's why he is writing. It is a fearful thing. John tells us that Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands. That shows us that Jesus is among his church. People have this concept that Jesus is so far and distant and he's not interested in his church. But that is not the image we are given here. The image we are given here in this book of Revelation is that Jesus is very much interested in his church. That he walks among the lampstands. That he walks among his churches. He cares for them and he knows about them. Everything is open to him. The book of Hebrews tells us that before Christ, everything is open and naked and bare. Jesus knows everything about his church and he cares for it. And because he sees all, because he knows what's going on, he writes to the people of Ephesus. You can only imagine what would have happened when that letter arrived. Imagine you're in the church of Ephesus, you're there for Sunday morning. Oh, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, we have a letter from Jesus here this morning. I don't know if I'd take it too calm. I'd feel sorry for the minister who has to read it. Because it's addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus as well, as to the messenger, the minister as well. It's a scary thing to open up. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus would say to us these following things. And we start to see now that John has introduced this letter when Jesus has spoken, we start to see the things that Jesus wants to say to the church. We look at the content of the letter. Look again at God's word. Revelation 2:2-5. This is the content of the letter. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's the content of the message. He begins by listing the good things. Church at Ephesus, let me tell you what you've done right. You've done some good deeds. You've done some good works. You have a very rich heritage. You were vibrant. You knew the way of truth. You opposed those who were false. You took on error and exposed them for being evil. Evil people tried to get into your church. You took them on. You defeated them. You have been waiting for me patiently. You have been enduring. You have done that which is good. You have faced trial. You have stood firm under temptation and trial. You have done that which is good. But I have one thing against you. When you hear that but, everything just goes out the window, doesn't it? You've done all this. But I have this against you. I can't think of a more fearful place than that. Jesus Christ saying, you've done good. You've been vibrant. You've done everything right. You stood for truth. But I have one thing against you. I don't want to be in a place where Jesus is against me. I don't think any Christian wants to be there. What Christian in their right mind wants to go to a place where Jesus says, I am against you? What church wants to be in that position? I want to stand in the position where God's against me. You'd be a fool. Yet the church at Ephesus is standing in that place. They are standing in the place where Jesus has to write to them and says, this is what I have against you. The church was in the same place as a non-Christian was. A true Christian can never be in a place where God is angry at them because God's wrath has been completely satisfied at the cross of Christ. But a non-Christian can be. John 3:36 says that those who do not trust in Christ are under the wrath of God. That they are under His judgment. And this is where the church of Ephesus is. They are under the wrath of God. They are under His judgment. This I have against you. It's a fearful place. Why would you want to be there? Can you imagine the wake-up call that church would have got? Imagine the pastor Sunday morning. Right, yep, God, Jesus is praising us for our good deeds. Yep, we've done good. Well done, church. We've done good works. Oh, look, He's commending us for opposing error. Good work, people. Oh, hang on. But I have this against you. I wonder what ran through the minister's mind. It'd be such a fearful thing. Jesus saying, I have this against you. But what is it that Jesus has against the church at Ephesus? What is it that made Jesus write to this church and say, this is what I have against you? Well, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or some translations say, you have given up on your first love. That is why Jesus is writing. This church has abandoned their first love. The people of Ephesus have abandoned that which they once claimed to love. What is to be the object of the Christian's love? What is to be the object of the love of the church? Jesus Christ. And this church at Ephesus has said, yes, Jesus is there, but we're going to abandon Him. And they left their first love. Why would you abandon Jesus? Why would you leave the love of Christ? Why would you give up on the one who is so kind and merciful to you? Why would you give up on the one who loved you with an everlasting love? Why would you give up on the one who shed His own blood upon the cross to redeem His people from their sin? Why would you give up on the one who defeated sin and death and who arose again from the dead? Why would you abandon Jesus when without Him we cannot live, move, or have our being? Why would you abandon Jesus when He is the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer of this world? Yet this church of Ephesus did. Now, don't get me wrong, it wasn't an instantaneous abandonment. It's not like the church at Ephesus woke up one morning and went, I know, here's a good idea, I'm going to abandon Jesus. It's not like that. It would have been a gradual, slow decline. The Apostle Paul said that after he left Ephesus, that wolves would come in trying to devour the flock. And the best way that wolves can devour the flock is by introducing false doctrines and introducing error. The error that causes the love of many to grow cold. So the church at Ephesus would have gradually and slowly turned from Jesus and started following their own desires and their own ways. It was not an instantaneous moment. It was a moment of a long decline, a downgrade, a slippery slope on which they started on and slowly got further and further and further away from Jesus. Why would you abandon Jesus Christ? As I prepared this message, I could not think of any reason why you'd want to. Just think about it. Why would you want to abandon Jesus? I can't think of one logical idea that would make me to want to abandon Jesus. He's been nothing but kind and loving to me. Why would I abandon Him? Why would I all of a sudden go, that's it, see you later, Jesus, I'm not interested? There's no reason. I was watching a documentary earlier this week by an evangelist in the States called Greg Laurie. And it's basically his life story. And he's telling about how he got converted and how he's now in the ministry. And the documentary ends with a sad note. It ends with his son actually being killed in a car crash. And Greg Laurie had to preach at his church 3 days after his son was killed. I don't know if I could have done that. But he stood in the pulpit and declared the faithfulness of God. Declared the loving kindness of God. The week later, he had to preach at a crusade, because like this evangelist that has mass crusades. And as he stood on, he showed the clip, as he stood on stage, he said, people have asked me, am I angry at God? Am I abandoning Jesus because he took my son Christopher away from me? And Greg Laurie says, why would I do that? Why would I abandon Jesus who saved me? Why would I abandon Jesus who saved my son? Why would I abandon Jesus who took him to heaven? It makes no sense to abandon the one who keeps him safe. At that point, Greg Laurie got it completely right. It makes no sense to abandon Jesus. And if any man had an excuse to abandon Jesus, that was the excuse. His son died in a car crash. His son, whose wife was pregnant with child, who will never see his child, died in a car crash. There's a reason to abandon Jesus, but how could you? He is loving and kind. Yet the church at Ephesus, for some reason, abandoned Jesus. And we've got to ask the question, why would they? And the only logical reason I can come up with, and the only biblical reason I can come up with for the reason this church abandoned Jesus is for this reason. They weren't Christians. 1 John 2:19 tells us that if someone abandons Christ, if they leave Jesus, they went out from us to show that they were not of us in the first place. That if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, John tells us. The only reason a church would abandon Jesus, the only reason someone would abandon Jesus after professing faith in him, is because they were never truly converted in the first place. That is the testimony of Scripture. To leave Christ, to abandon Christ, is a sign that someone is not converted. There were people in this church who were made up of pretenders, which makes sense considering Paul says wolves are going to come in and devour the flock. The church has been made up of fake Christians. Now that is not to say there were all fake Christians, there were probably many good Christians in it. Wheat and tares grow together. But when the tares get in control, when the tares get power, the church falls apart. And that's when judgment comes. This church in Ephesus had committed the greatest sin. The greatest commandment of God is to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To abandon the love of Jesus, to leave your first love, is to commit the greatest sin because you are breaking the greatest commandment. They forsook Christ. And as a result, Jesus was judging them. You know, if the letter had finished here, at this point, you have left your first love, so I'm going to send you to hell, Jesus Christ would have been perfectly right. If Jesus Christ had said to the Ephesus church, I'm going to remove the lampstand, I'm sending all of you to hell, at this point, he would have been perfectly just. But Jesus is so loving to this church. He is so kind to them. He's taken the time to write to them. He's taken the time to tell them their errors. He's taken the time to say, look, this is where you got it right. But he goes even further and says, here is love displayed. Verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus shows his kindness towards sinners once again. Yes, you have forsaken me. Yes, you are pretenders. Yes, you are not Christians. But repent. That is an act of mercy. That's an act of love. I'm going to call on you to repent. Jesus is showing long suffering towards his people, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It's the long suffering and kindness of Jesus Christ being displayed here to the church at Ephesus. It's so kind. How would you respond if you were in charge of this church? and the church rebelled against you and abandoned you, how would you feel? Would you be this kind? Would you be this merciful? I would hazard a guess that most men and most people indeed would say, see you later, church. They'd be, yeah, let's rain down fire and brimstone. But Jesus doesn't. He walks with them and calls on them to repent. The call to repentance is an act of love. But he also warns them. He warns them that if you do not repent, if you do not turn from your sin and love Jesus and listen to the judgment, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you don't turn, Jesus says, judgment will come. I will visit you and your church will cease to exist. The lampstand is the church. And if the church gets removed, the church is gone forever. If the lampstand gets knocked over here, the church is gone. And Jesus is telling them, unless you repent, I'm going to take that lampstand. This warning of impending judgment is also an act of love. Because he warns them and says, you need to repent or this is going to happen. True love warns of consequences. Parents would tell their kids, don't do this or you'll get hurt. And Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus here, if you do not repent, judgment is coming. Jesus is showing his love and mercy here. When we look at this passage, our thoughts should automatically fly to Jesus and his kindness. We should look at him and go, wow, what a merciful, kind God we have. I would have smited them. Jesus loves them and calls on them to repent. That is the mercy of God. But so what? What is the point? What is the application to us? It's a nice little warning about a church some 2,000 years ago, but how does it even apply to us? What does this letter to the church at Ephesus mean to us at Banyo today? I would say in many ways Banyo mirrors the church at Ephesus. Why do I say that? We have a great history here. We have a vibrant history here. I've seen pictures where this church has been packed. I've been told there's times when the doors had to be open because people would stand outside. This church has got a vibrant history, a great history, a history of truth, a history of declaring God's word, a history of ministry. Yet I was also told the church has been in decline. The church is shrinking. I've been told by people in this church that they're not interested in outsiders coming in. I've been told by people in this church that they are not interested in the Bible. I've been told by people in this church that Jesus gets preached too much. If that's your attitude, then you have abandoned your first love. If that is your thought, that we don't want outsiders to come in, it shows you don't love them. If your thought is, I don't want to hear from God's word, I'm not interested in the Bible, then that shows you don't love God because you don't want to hear from his word. If you're sick of hearing about Jesus and think Jesus has preached too much, then it shows you certainly do not love him. The preaching of the Bible and the preaching of Jesus is only too much if you have already abandoned him. Heed the warnings of Scripture. And I think that in many ways this church can and does mirror Ephesus. But just like Ephesus, there is mercy and kindness towards this church. Heed the Scripture. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. I reckon Jesus could make a long list of the good deeds we've done in this church. We've been here, what, 70, 80 years? Some good deeds have been done. Yet there's been a decline. I've actually been told when I first came here, Keith told me when he appointed me that unless things change, unless things turn, this church will shut down if in a generation. That was his words. And I can't think of anything worse than a church shutting down, than the light being removed. The lampstand, the candlestick's purpose is to hold up the light so that all in the house may see it. And the church's job, as it described in the scripture, is to be a candlestick, a lampstand, to hold up Jesus Christ so that all in the community might see him. Yet there's been people that visit this church and said they will not come back again because there's no love of Jesus here. Has the light gone? Yet Jesus is merciful and kind to us. And this is not an easy message to preach. But to the church at Banya, I believe he would say, "But this I have against you. You've abandoned your first love. Repent. Return to Jesus Christ. If not, judgment is coming." And as sad as it says, as sad as it is to say this, unless this church repents and turns and starts loving Jesus, I'd be very much surprised if a church exists here in 5 years. I'm very surprised. And some people will grumble and complain about this right now. That's a sign you need to love Jesus. You need to refocus on Jesus and his cross. You need to return to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that each man is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That when the Word of God is presented and it's hard to hear, it's a hard thing that grates against us, we should be quick to hear it. Slow to grumble, complain, and speak against it. But quick to see if it's true. We need to refocus on Jesus. Not just this church, but indeed I'll say many churches. Refocus on Jesus Christ. Lose the mindset of social club Christianity, but have a focus on Christianity as a rescue mission to a lost world. That Jesus Christ is to be for all nations. That Jesus Christ is for all people, and therefore we should lift him up. We need to refocus on Jesus. Look again at the beauty of his cross. Look again at the marvelousness of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look again at his kindness and love in which he was made sin for us so that we might be made into right standing with God. Look at how on the cross he shed his blood for sinners. Look upon the cross and see that he is so kind and loving towards us. Look upon the cross and see that all our sin, that at the due time he died for the ungodly. Look upon the cross and realize our own filthiness and our own depravity, that it was our sin that put him there. Look upon the cross and see his mercy and kindness as he cries from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Look at the cross and see as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Look at the cross and see as he hangs his head and he dies and gives up the ghost for the last time. Look at the surroundings, that the whole world was shaken by the death of Christ. But look further, look 3 days later to the empty tomb in which Jesus Christ arose again from the dead. That is to be our focus. That is to be our love. Jesus Christ. That is the focus. And if we lose that focus, the candlestick will be removed. But it's mercy that God tells us these things. It's kindness. He gives us a chance to repent and to follow after him. When you look upon the cross and you see the kindness of Jesus, our heart should overflow with worship. Our heart should cause us to be irresistibly drawn to him, that we would desire to love him and to serve him. But not just for our own self, but for the people around about us. We must be a light that lifts Jesus high. And if you love Jesus, you will be. Revelation 2 verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have been nothing but kind and merciful towards us. Lord, you have shown that love to us time and time again, that when we have been faithless, you have been faithful. Lord Jesus, where there have been times that we have been cold or abandoning our first love, Lord, we repent of that. May we love you. May we serve you. May we not grumble and complain against God's word, but may we humbly submit to it. May we be quick to hear. Lord Jesus, be exalted again. Lord, when you prayed here on earth, you prayed that the Father would glorify your name. And he answered, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. That is our prayer. That you would glorify your name in this district and in our lives. May you answer with, I have glorified and I will glorify it again. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll do your sovereign will. If it means the candlestick gets removed, then so be it. If it means that repentance is granted and people return to their first love, then so be it. Whatever happens, may you receive praise. Jesus Christ be lifted high, we pray. May you be precious to us. May we love you all the days of our life. We pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen.